Let us turn once again to the book of Genesis, continuing our studies in the Genesis chapter 8. We're still dealing with the narrative of the flood, and we've been looking for some number of weeks now at these chapters from chapter 6 through 7 and now into chapter 8, dealing with the days of Noah, as our Lord Jesus Christ describes it. And we've been looking at the events that led up to the flood. We've looked at chapter 7, where we have considered some general parameters of teaching, and then we've looked at the more close detail that is mentioned there concerning the flood. And we finished off last Wednesday evening by looking at the actual account of the flood itself from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. And we noticed that the flood account is pretty straightforward, and there is a great deal that is left unsaid. We have already made that point. All the questions that we would like to ask, and a great deal of the controversy concerning the flood, of course, is surrounding things that are not specifically mentioned in the actual narrative that we have in Genesis. And both the creationist and the evolutionist position in the controversy, I believe, have erred in that they have at times said things in support of their particular cause which, strictly speaking, are not really mentioned in the account that we have before us. So we have to be careful. We are, of course, reminded in our confession of faith that our understanding of the Scripture is to be derived either from the plain teaching, and we always go from obscure passages to plain, clear passages to understand the Word, but also from what is biblical inference, proper inference. So there are some inferences that we can make by way of understanding what the Scripture has to say, but we must be careful that we don't simply invent things in order to bolster a particular point of view. The fact of the matter is that we're going to have to wait until the day of judgment to see who is right and who is wrong concerning a great deal of the issues that confront and are areas of controversy. The last day is going to be the revealer of who is right and who is wrong concerning a great many things over which we argue in this present world. But nonetheless, the narrative, as we saw, was quite plain and straightforward. We saw that the narrative evidently records a worldwide flood. All the mountains were covered. We are told that the waters prevailed for 150 days, a period of 5 months, taking 30 days to the month, roughly. And all that was outside of the ark, all the land, living creatures, we're told that they all died. We're not told that the animals in the sea, the fish and amphibians and such like thing all died, but we're told that the land living animals and birds all died except those that were in the flood, in the ark. And we saw also the actual cause of the flood, and we noticed that in verse 11 of chapter 7 that the flood was not simply a flood of water upon the earth due to rain or water coming down out of heaven, but the flood, the destruction of the flood, actually began with tectonic activity, volcanic and tectonic activity. The fountains of the great deep, we're told how they were broken up. The actual crust of the earth was fracturing, and out from the depths, subterranean and sub-oceanic waters began to flood the land portions of the world. Well, that broadly is what we were looking at last time. Well, we go on from there this evening to continue the narrative, the straightforward narrative that we have in chapter 8, from verse 1 through to verse 14, is a kind of summary, a recapitulation in part, but it also takes us on to the end of the flood, and the details that are recorded there give us a fairly accurate, not a totally day-by-day account of what happened when the flood was in its decline, but there are some interesting things mentioned, and it's evident that the writer of the Scripture is intending to recapitulate some things and summarise the account of the flood, and from verse 14, the Genesis narrative of the flood actually comes to an end. It begins, the actual flood account begins in chapter 7 at verse 11, when we're told that of how the flood began, and when it began, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, and the land became thoroughly dried out again, according to verse 14 of chapter 8, and in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dried. And we see from that that the flood lasted approximately 370 days, 371 some would say, about a year and 10 days, taking 30 days indeed to the to each month. So the flood lasted just over 1 year. And from beginning to end, that was the entire duration of the flood. But a most momentous event it was. Now, we're going to look at these first 14 verses of Genesis chapter 8 and simply look at the narrative as it is unfolding before us. And it's evident as we read through these verses that we are in the presence here of what appears on any reading to be an eyewitness account. We believe in the inspiration of Scripture and that God is the one who ultimately ordains what will be written in His Word, but we also believe that men wrote down, not only as they were moved by the Spirit, but also they wrote down their own experiences. And there are many, many places in the Scripture where the prophets and the apostles speak out of their own living experience. And even although the narrative is written in the third person, nonetheless, the details that are found here evidently are details that come out of a living personal experience. So Noah himself undoubtedly is recording for posterity what it was like to be in the ark and what took place during these months of this great year of his life. So we're going to simply look at the narrative, and then if we have time, we're going to make some comments about some of the implications of all of this, because I want to come back again next Wednesday, God willing, and look at further implications. Because there's no question that if this narrative is an accurate account of what actually took place in the history of our world, then there must be in our world today some evidences, some remains of the flood. The world, we would indeed argue, has never fully recovered. The world is never the same again since the flood to what it was before the flood. And just as archaeology and such like things have vindicated many places of biblical narrative, so we would argue there are evidences, despite critics to the contrary, there are evidences that at some stage in the history of our world there was a great deluge in the history of the world in which we live. And the narrative that we have in Genesis chapter 7 and 8 is quite adequate, from my understanding of these things at least, to explain many evidences that are argued over concerning when and what took place and how it came to pass, rock formations and such like things included, but by no means exclusively. But anyway, we're going to look at this narrative, verses 1 to 14 in chapter 8 this evening. And we take the first three verses together because they are a kind of summary of at least the first portion of the flood. We're told God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters assuaged. That means they began to abate. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. So here we have an account of how the flood indeed began, how it was accomplished, and how, in fact, it ended. And we're told that it was after the end of 150 days that the end of the flood came, and then the waters began to decline continually off the face of the earth. But we're told here, first of all, that God remembered Noah. And when we're told, this is a very interesting expression, because it occurs in another place in the Bible, And it doesn't simply mean that God remembered in the sense that God perhaps forgot, and then he suddenly remembered Noah, say 150 days after the great flood began. It doesn't mean that at all. When it says that God remembered Noah, it means that he remembered with fondness and with care and compassion. It means that his eye was always upon Noah and those that were with him in the flood, but also it means that God did something in its proper time. And so when God remembers, it means that God accomplishes things that he has promised to accomplish in the past. You have this idea brought out, for example, if you go to chapter 9 of Genesis, just to give an example, there are quite a number of places in the scriptures where we have this idea of remembrance. And when God remembers, it is God bringing to accomplishment something that he has said that he would bring to accomplishment. In chapter 9, for example, at verse 15, this is the covenant that God made with Noah after the flood was over. And he was setting his bow in the cloud. You remember the rainbow as a symbol of the preservation of the world until the end of time. And at verse 14, we can pick up the context there. It shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. That's the rainbow. And I will remember my covenant. And what the Lord is saying here is that the rainbow is going to be, as it were, a continual reminder that he will preserve the world. And it is a covenant of mercy, as we shall see when we come to look at God's covenant with Noah. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. Now here's a covenant of grace. And God is, as it were, speaking to men's understanding. God never forgets. We forget. But God is reminding us that his eye is always upon us and that he will accomplish and indeed bring to pass those things that he has spoken about. And so when God remembers his covenant, it is a kind of continual reassurance to his people that he has not abandoned his purpose, and what will come to pass will be exactly as he has purposed and he has planned it to come to pass. And you have the same thing at the end of the book of Exodus in chapter 2. You remember there how the people of God were in Egypt, and they were in bondage, and they were crying to the Lord. And at verse number 24 in Exodus chapter 2, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. So when the Bible speaks about God remembering, it means that God is now coming forth, as it were, to accomplish his saving purpose. So God remembered Noah and all them that were with him, and the promise that he had made to those in the ark, of course, that they would not be destroyed at all in the great calamity of the flood, that they would be preserved and they would be the progenitors of a new beginning of life indeed upon the earth. And then we're also told this, not only that God remembered, but we're also reminded ourselves in this passage of how it was that God began the flood and how he now, as it were, brings the flood to an end. And we're told that God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters assuaged. Now remember in verse 11 in chapter 7, we saw that the flood, it was a miraculous event in the sense that it was a divine judgment upon sin. But it wasn't totally miraculous in the sense that it wasn't something coming outside, as it were, from outside the world to accomplish the flood. The flood was accomplished by pre-existing material. There was water above the firmament. Remember the vapor canopy that is spoken of in Genesis chapter 1. That was precipitated, collapsed, and condensed and collapsed as rain for 40 days. But there was the water also that was under the fountains of the great deep. So God uses natural means to accomplish his purpose. And we're told here that God made a great wind, just as he naturally, as it were, used nature, his own creation, to accomplish his purpose in the world. So he now causes the wind. He uses a natural means to cause the rain to cease to fall and the fountains of the great deep to cease in their volcanic and tectonic activity of destruction upon the earth. And there are other places in the scripture where we find God doing the very same thing. It's a great mistake for Christian people to see the hand of the Lord always in terms of miraculous events. We should always see it in terms of divine intervention and supernaturalism, but we should also see a great deal of what God does in terms of an ordained providence. For example, when the people of Israel were going to cross over the Red Sea to safety, we read in the book of Exodus chapter 14 that the Lord made an east wind to blow and to blow aside the waters of the Red Sea. It wasn't simply that the Lord spoke and it was done. Again, he used a natural means. The scripture says that he caused a certain wind to blow, and that was the natural means by which God dried up the waters of the Red Sea for his people to pass through on dry land. So here we're being reminded of the same thing again. Now, we can go too far in this way, as some of the critics and the liberal scholars do, and we can say that everything in the Bible can be explained in natural terms. The fact of the matter is it can't. But at the same time, we must be careful that we don't go to the other extreme and see everything simply in supernatural, miraculous terms that cannot be explained in terms of natural features and natural events that God accomplishes through the creation that he has made. And indeed, one of the reasons that we must keep this in mind is because there's no question that as far as our salvation goes, the scripture makes it abundantly clear that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And that's one side of it, and the scripture is very clear on that. But there's another side of it, and that is unless the individual personally and voluntarily repents of his sin and believes in Christ, he cannot be saved. So to say that salvation is all of God is not strictly true. It's true in a sense. And it is true if you look at it from a certain point of view. But there's another point of view in which there's a sense in which the Bible makes it very clear we're responsible for our own salvation. And if we perish, it's not because God has done something. It's because we have not done something. It's because we have not believed in Christ and we have not repented from our sin. So there's a kind of a balance presented. And there are texts that we can gather for both sides of the argument. And both are cogent and both are watertight, and yet we've got to bring them together. God does it, we've got to do it. God brought the flood upon the earth, but God used natural means in order to bring the flood upon the earth. And the final thing that I would say on these verses, verses 1 to 3, is that here we obviously have a time scale where God is bringing his purpose of salvation for his people through the terrible affliction of the flood. But also we are being reminded that the floods continued, the rain continued, the fountains of the great deep continued for at least the period of 40 days, probably more for the fountains of the great deep. And this means that God continues to do whatever it is that he's going to do until his purpose is accomplished. Until his purpose in dealing with sin is accomplished, God will cause it and keep it raining upon the earth. He will keep the fountains of the great deep active in their destructive power until every single life-breathing creature upon the earth comes to its end, until every sinner upon the earth is dead, and until the whole civilization is annihilated. God keeps this terrible calamity going until there is no possibility of escape for any, until the last cry and the last bleat of the last sheep has been silenced, and then the purpose, and only then, the purpose of destruction has been accomplished. God will keep doing it until his purpose is accomplished. And he tells us what that purpose is before he ever begins to do it. But at the same time, he is also, as it were, keeping the flood active and destructive until his people learn the lesson that God is serious about sin. Just as he is serious and earnest and will do everything necessary for the salvation of his people, for Noah and those with him in the ark, so the people of God must learn equally that not only is God serious about their salvation, but he is also serious in dealing with sin. And if we begin to trifle with sin, If we begin to think that sin is some minor issue that we can dally with, then we are in jeopardy of our very souls. God is serious about these issues. And if there has ever been an instance in the history of our world where once and for all God tells us of the issues of perdition on the one hand and salvation on the other hand, it is this great incident of the flood. And so God accomplishes his purpose of destruction on the one hand, but also the full realization of salvation for those whom he intends to save on the other hand. And he will keep doing whatever needs to be done. He will continue to do it until his purposes are accomplished. So that's what we're going to emphasize about these opening verses. And then we come to verse 4, and we're told, the ark rested on the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And there are two comments I want to make about this. First of all, the 17th day of the month, the seventh month, is in fact 150 days from the beginning of the flood. So what we have here is that the day that the waters ceased to increase upon the earth, the day that there was the obvious decline of the water, that was the same day that the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. In other words, the ark came to a rest and was stabilized as soon as the flood ceased to increase upon the earth. 150 days. You can work it out for yourself. But the second thing I want to emphasize is this about this verse. We are told here that the ark rests upon the mountains of Ararat. There have been expeditions. There are people who have said that they have seen the ark on Mount Ararat. There have been flyers who have flown over it. Expeditions have been set up. They haven't found it yet. Well, the Bible doesn't say that the ark is on Mount Ararat. The Ararat Mountains is a vast Armenian mountain range, and it stretches for thousands of square kilometers. And we are not told even that the ark rested on the highest mountain. It may well have. We simply don't know. The scripture is not clear. Now, it may well be that the ark rested on the mountain that we now know as Mount Ararat. I'm not going to say it didn't, but neither can we say that it did. It simply says that somewhere in that region, up in the Armenian Mountains, what we call the Armenian Mountain Range today, somewhere there the ark rested. That's all the Bible says. And it's a great mistake for Christian people to insist that if we go up to Mount Ararat, somewhere underneath all that ice, some 17,000 feet up, we're going to find the remains or the fossilized remains of Noah's Ark. Maybe we will, but we cannot assume that we will because the Bible doesn't actually say that. And so we've got to be careful with that kind of thing. So the point is that after 5 months, ark came to its rest. And then in verse number 5, we're told that the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. On the first day of the month were the tops of the mountains seen. Now this is, one of those texts where, what is the real meaning of this? Does this mean that Mount Everest, for example, was seen for the first time? Or does it mean that Noah is speaking out of his own experience and he says, in effect, that what he began to see some 74 days after the 150 days when the ark came to its rest, some 74 days after that, he then began to see other mountaintops. Is that what he means? There are arguments that rage, and the fact of the matter is there are good arguments on both sides and bad arguments on both sides. The point is that what we are being told here is that there was a continual decrease of the water from the mountains, and on this particular day, in the 10th month, on the 10th, or the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains began to be seen. And I rather suspect, for a number of reasons, that probably what Noah is saying is that as he was looking out, he began to see the tops of other mountains, as well as the mountain on the mountain range that he was on. But I'm not going to argue that that is the point of orthodoxy on this particular text. So we come then to verse number 6 and 7. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days, so that's 40 days after, again, the tops of the mountains were seen, Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven which went to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Now the scholars differ as to the significance of sending forth this raven. There are those who say that Noah sent forth the raven in order to see how far the waters in fact had abated from the place where the ark was. The raven, of course, was a carnivore. It's one of those scavenger birds, and it would be quite happy to eat the carcasses that no doubt would be floating around and lying on the ground. And perhaps it is that Noah was wondering, well, how far is the raven going to go? In other words, how far away is it that the waters of the flood are still from the ark? And we are told here that the raven, when it was sent out, it continually flew back and forth from wherever it was going back to the ark, but it never came back into the ark again. It may well have flown back to the ark and rested. We don't know. All we know is that the raven kept coming and going, but we're not told it ever came back into the ark again. So we're told that Noah sent forth another bird, a dove. We're told this from verse 8 to verse 12. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark, and he stayed yet another 7 days. And again he sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth we're told that there was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth, and he stayed yet other 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. Here we're told that Noah sent forth this dove three times, and the first time she came back, the second time she came back, and the third time she did not come back. And the narrative seems to imply here that the reason that he sent the dove is that the dove is a cleaner bird than the raven, that it's not quite content to live on filthy carcasses and feed upon them, and it would only settle its feet on clean, dry ground. I don't know if these are the best arguments to use. The point is that the raven would perhaps be quite content to settle anywhere. The dove would not settle anywhere. And when the dove kept coming back, it is saying to Noah that there is no dry place that this dove is going to consider a suitable resting place until the third time. And when the dove did not return to Noah the third time, he knew that by that time there was a large proportion of the earth, at least in the neighborhood of the ark, which was clean enough and dry enough for the dove to settle indeed upon it. That seems to be the purpose of the narrative. And we're told also that when she came back the second time, and how she had this olive plucked, the scholars tell us that these plants, they can apparently flourish underwater, so I understand. And they are plants that grow not on mountain tops; they grow further down the slopes of mountains. So the idea would be that if the dove came back with an olive branch in its mouth, Noah would know that the waters had abated sufficiently for the dove either to pluck one out of the water, or that in fact these olive trees were growing. And this was a sign that the water had really abated down the mountains, and the water was well and truly drying off the face of the earth. That probably is the best plausible explanation. This is a narrative that is well loved. Children love to picture books about this, and we love to hear this story. But that probably is the... Then we're told, verse 13, of how the earth continually dried. It came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. But it's obvious that they are not totally dried, because Noah still remains in the ark for another 57 days after this. That the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And it wasn't until 57 days later, in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, 371 days after the flood began, that Noah looked out and he saw that the earth was totally dried. And we would believe that it was on that day, probably, or some day shortly after that, that Noah in fact left the confines of the ark. Now, in all of this, it's a straightforward narrative, and we've just taken it as it stands. But we've got to try to understand what actually is being recorded here. We are being told here of the rise, the duration, the consequences, and decline of the greatest calamity that the surface of our world has ever known up until this point. Nothing like this has ever happened before. Nothing like this has ever happened again. And when we are being told here that the ground was dry, the mountains were seen once again, this is a narrative which omits a great deal, because there must have been, simply by the very nature of the calamity of the bursting forth of the fountains of the great deep and the torrential rain that lasted day and night, 24 hours every day for 40 days, nearly 6 weeks. Have you any idea of the power of rain? Have you ever felt the power of a raindrop? Raindrops can actually erode mountainsides. Raindrops strike the surface of our ground with great force. Rain has a tremendous power, and there are rivers, there are canyons, which are gouged out in almost next to no time simply by extensive rainfall. Not for 40 days, not for 40 hours, 4 or 5 hours of rainfall, heavy torrential rainfall, can, as it were, scoop out millions of cubic yards of earth from the sides of a mountain. In fact, rivers can overflow their banks in just a matter of minutes. People get caught in their cars, and they tell us of how the water rose before them. I myself have witnessed water coming up under a bridge, and it was actually rising under the bridge before my very eyes. That was a tiny little thing in comparison to the worldwide 40-day torrential rain that we are being told about here in Genesis chapter 7 and 8. And so when we are told that the mountains were seen, Noah, in fact, was looking at mountains that would be very different to mountains that he had ever seen before. They wouldn't look the same. When Noah was looking out upon a world that was dried from all the water and all the tremendous tsunamis and tectonic activity, Noah would be looking at a landscape which was quite transformed. Have you ever visited a place, say, perhaps it's been 40 years or something since you were once in a certain town, and there's been a lot of reconstruction done, and you go to the town and your memory of that place is 40 years old, and you go and you find yourself in a strange land. The old houses that once you knew perhaps were 2 or 3 stories at the highest, they've all been pulled down. There are now high-rise flats there. There have been perhaps underpasses gouged out. In certain cities they do that, undergrounds, motorways. They can actually gouge out whole cubic miles of earth. You go back to the place years later and you don't know where you are. It's changed and you're disorientated. I put to you that when we read this account of the flood intelligently, Noah looked out on a world that he'd never seen before. The world was changed. Mountains were probably higher than Noah had ever seen them. There perhaps were deeper and more oceans than Noah had ever known before. It is quite possible that the volcanic activity had never totally died down, and the plate tectonics, we would argue, we have them to our very present day. There'll be carcasses floating. All life was obliterated. There would be the flotsam of vegetation. There would be tree trunks. There would be dead carcasses. There would be fossil graveyards that we find in our rocks today. The world was very different. When Noah left the ark 1 year after he went into it, Noah would find himself in a strange world. And I want to come back to this next week, God willing, and try to point out, just from what's being told here, some of the arguments that are put on both sides, the world has never fully recovered. Here in the great flood of Noah, we have an explanation of when our world began to be visited by volcanic activity. We have here the beginning of where our world, the crust of our world, began to be afflicted and still is afflicted with tectonic activity. We have here the beginning of what we now recognize as those massive fossil deposits and the great oceans that occupy most of the surface of our world today are perfectly explained in terms of what happened during the year of the great flood in the days of Noah. But we'll have to revisit this next time, because the time has gone. Now, that's simply the narrative as it stands. And the fact is, just as we close, we have to face a fact. Our Lord Jesus Christ accepted this as history. He believed that men were, in the days of Noah, living carelessly until the flood came, and he says it swept them all away. We have to face the fact that whatever we may think or not think about what took place during the great flood of Noah, our Lord Jesus was convinced of one thing, that what we have in the Scripture is an accurate record of what God did then. And as we've already indicated, it is a prophecy of some great destruction that is going to take place again. The world being then overflowed with water perished, says Peter. But the world that now is stored up for another destruction, not with water, but with fire, according to Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. So as far as the rest of the Scripture is concerned, what we are reading here in Genesis chapter 7 and 8 is to be taken seriously. Now, it may be that we don't have all the answers, and I'm not going to pretend that what I'm going to say to you next week answers every question. I'm not even going to pretend that. But it does, I think, fit into the narrative of the flood, what we do know about conditions upon the crust of our world today. And there is a happy merger. The biblical picture of our world is not in any way compromised by geology and researching into the nature of mountains and into the great deeps that we have in our oceans. The biblical narrative of the flood is explanatory and is fundamental, I would argue, to a proper understanding of what our world is like today. It's all here in these chapters in the days of Noah. But we have to stop there, because time has gone once again.